Let's start today in God's Word. And we're going to start it by reading the opening from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, from Colossians in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in the church at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you or asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Have a listen to this. In the same context, back to the first chapter of John. And throughout 2014, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Gospel of John. Have a listen to this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or you can translate that, has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all people might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only to be a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen this glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' And from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Of all the things that pervade the early church, that's most surprising is the notion that Jesus of Nazareth, the local carpenter in a town of about 200, was the one who made the universe. Now, of course, they didn't mean at that point that Jesus pre-existent had his tools out. Not in that sense. What they meant is that the Son of God, who was in Christ, was the means by which the universe was created. This is a deep, deep understanding. Look at Colossians. In him, all things hold together. All things were made by him and through him and for him. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the purpose of all things is created in Jesus. And because he is the one who made the universe, when Jesus makes things the way that they are in heaven, he turns things right side up. So I want you to imagine for a moment, because sometimes it's challenging. Those of us who are Christians, we feel like square pegs in round holes. In the culture around about us, we feel alienated. We have that sense that we're slightly different, maybe radically different. But when Jesus sets things in place, he actually makes them as they were always intended to be. People will say, they'll do something. Have you ever found this? You know, well, that's just me. So maybe there's a mistake made, or there's a difficult conversation, or but that's just me. I flat guarantee you, that is not what Jesus intended. He has bigger plans on us being ourselves than we ever had on our own. All of our fears and insecurities, all of the difficulties we experience, they're part of the brokenness in us. And Jesus died on the cross to give us the power to live an authentically human life. The great Scots theologian Thomas Torrance, who was the scourge of New College, apparently had a habit of dropping into other people's tutorials, frighten the living daylights out of people. He'd just come in and say, because he says, "I'm a systematic theologian, so really, I belong here. You know, just turn up." But Tom Torrance wrote that the one truly human person was Jesus Christ. The one truly human person was Jesus Christ. All of our other living is ever so slightly or quite comprehensively subhuman. There's a thought. Once you understand that, it makes it difficult when people say, "Well, I'm only human." And you think, well, actually, that's something that we aspire to be human like Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was close beside God, as Tom Wright puts it. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was close beside God, and all things came into existence through him.
Nothing that exists came into existence without him. Nothing that is has any other origin. Life was in him. And that life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, did not understand it. The light of life. All of you here are alive. Feel free to poke your neighbor to find out. Yep. You alive? You all there? No. Leave people's nipples alone. That's not right. You can tell there's youth in the building. The light of life. All of us are alive. Now I want you to imagine that there's a rundown counter to the point where you cease to be alive. And it's running down second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour. How does that make you feel? You see, life is a gift. It's something that's been given to us. It does not last forever. Not in the context of this world. But the light that came into the world through Jesus Christ, that life lasts forever. And why do you think we're afraid of death, but that we were made to never die? So a truly human person is someone who has no fear of death, because death does not have the last word on a human life. We are indestructible because of Jesus. Why do you think those missionaries made their ways into difficult countries? Or people, of all the apostles we reckon through church tradition, only one, and that's John, died of natural causes. And he was still in prison for his faith. That life is the light that Jesus brings into the world. We use all kinds of shorthands in our news reporting. It will say, 3 saved from floods. But they're saved, of course, to just die another day. We know that. We don't talk about it, but we know that. Or a life's been saved by a surgeon or some advance in medical science, and that life will one day end too. But the life that Jesus brings into the world, and which this sucking breath, heart-beating life that we've got is a part of, that life never, ever, 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 ever ends. Had the tragic privilege of taking a funeral yesterday for a man who took his own life at 50 years of age, leaving a daughter and daughter-in-law pregnant, a son of 17 who's still staying at home. Just all of his things. Nobody knows why he took his own life. Now, it's tragic. Whatever drove him to that point of despair. And it's both the most difficult and the greatest privilege to stand at a place like that and remind people, even in that time of grief, that in Jesus Christ there's hope of resurrection and of life that never, ever ends. For that life is not just sucking air and a heartbeat. It's not just waking up the next morning. It is the life in all its fullness that Jesus promises in John 10:10. I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance, more fully. That's the life that Jesus came to bring. The light of life that's talked about in John 1 here, in which every open blind eye and healed paralytic, every person who was oppressed by evil spirits, every person who was lost in greed or selfishness or fear or loneliness, every person who was anxious and found peace, every single one of them experienced that life through Jesus Christ. Because every single thing in the created order finds its true meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ. Everything. Think about that for a while. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I'll say it again. I've never met an atheist who doesn't believe in the God I believe in. I've never met an atheist whose God was big enough for me. Because it's always fascinating if you say, okay, you're an atheist, but tell me about the God you don't believe in. How big would that God be? And they tend to imagine that God is just the God of humanity, and of course there's a much bigger universe, and you worry about dinosaurs, and yada, 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 yada. And I'm thinking, whoa, stop right there. The God I worship makes huge galaxies, large lizards are not a problem. He's the God of everything, if he's God at all. Not just like some superhuman alien. I was watching Thor with my son last night. And those of you who like your Marvel Comics stuff will know that actually Thor's not really a Norse god in a Marvel comic. He's just a very gifted alien. That's not a god. Not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of everything. And in him, everything finds its true meaning and purpose. Everything. You and I included. Here's one of the things that fascinates me. I was watching QI, which I do every now and then because I find it quite interesting. And the reason QI was begun, it was a conversation between Stephen Fry and Richard Curtis, you know of him, of Love Actually and Blackadder and all that. And they wanted to find a way to try and engage the wider culture in learning, in that joy of learning. And it has to be said that comes from quite an agnostic, if not atheistic, standpoint. Stephen Fry himself would class himself as very much at the agnostic atheist end of things. He's a very powerful voice in our culture. And yet there's a question comes up about Jesus of Nazareth. And his comment is really, really interesting. Because what he says is that most of what organized religion gets up to has nothing to do with the gentle carpenter from Nazareth. And I thought, whoa, I wish I'd recorded that. Here's Stephen Fry saying, forget the church and the Pope and the moderator or whatever it may be, forget all of that, but actually there's something attractive and winsome and fabulous and wonderful about Jesus of Nazareth. And I thought, I'm with you, Steve. I'm with you. I'm with you. And we realize that our wider culture is so enamored with Jesus that if it is going to reject Jesus, then what it tends to do is to just take off the worst of Christian history and say that's rubbish, and organized religion, which is a trendy thing to say that you don't think is a good idea, even though you may use them at the beginning, middle, or end of your life for various services. But they can't get rid of Jesus. They can't. Another QI question. Who has a college named after them in both Oxford and Cambridge University? It's Jesus Christ, says Alan. Our culture still values Jesus. Why? Because there's something about him. And as John, reflecting back on his life with Jesus and the experience of the early church, is writing to those who have ears to hear, listen. Jesus isn't just a great teacher. He isn't just a humble man. He is God come among us. And it's in him that every single human being, from the Caesar right down to the slave, from the aardvark to the manta ray, everything. Every atom, every molecule finds its true meaning and purpose in Jesus. But here's the great irony, is that while we still have a culture that respects Jesus by and large, even the parts of our culture that it's a very, very brave atheist who takes a pot shot at Jesus. It's not beyond Richard Dawkins, but then many atheists get cross at Richard Dawkins because of the way he expresses his distaste for religious thought. But Often our culture, while still respecting Jesus, forgetfully wanders far from his ways. Far from his ways. And remember, if everything finds its true meaning and purpose in Jesus, then that is where every single person needs to be. Because Jesus turns things right side up. Turns everything right side up. I want to introduce you to a man called Sam Albury. I was reading something yesterday in preparation for today, and this struck me. And you're going to find out, this is a very strong statement, but you're going to find out how brave this is in a moment. Sam Albury is a Church of England minister, and he said this: the moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. The moment you retract from sharing the gospel with someone that you know or love, the moment that you settle for second best for them in your head, the moment you decide that for yourself you're going to make choices which are counter to you, what you know God's will is for your life, you call Jesus a liar. So says Sam Albury. But it's not scripture, so we better figure out if he's right. We have many places in our culture at the moment where the church is intersecting with the culture in a difficult way. Do we not? In 2013, 2012, 2011, there's been a live debate about the nature of marriage, nature of relationships, particularly sexual ethics. I'm astonished, actually, that the world's taken this long to get cross with the church about its sexual ethics, because actually we've been having some thoughts about that for a very long time, and most of them make most of the people in our culture very uncomfortable. And that's the heterosexual sexual ethics, which are actually very similar to our broader sexual ethic anyway. Now, there's not unanimity in the church, and I would not want to portray that to you. But in terms of Scripture, we've been judging the wider culture for and saying, well, what about this? What about that? How do we live a distinctively Christian life in the face of our colleagues, in the face of our political understandings? How do we do it in our wider culture as we're opening up? One of the fascinating things is that every time someone in a charitable sector or a not-for-profit sector who is not a Christian discovers I'm a Christian, there's a whole series of questions come out. Well, would you be able to work with this person or that person? Would you be able to do this or that? And actually, at that moment, I want to say, yes, I can. Because the most radically loving, inclusive, embracing love agenda that has ever walked the face of this earth is that of Jesus Christ. Everybody's welcome. Every single last person is welcome. Everyone. You do understand this. Especially people that don't agree with us. And when Sam Albury writes what he's writing, he does so from this perspective. He does it from the perspective as a church leader who experiences same-sex attraction. And he said it was something he was going to keep private, but he has decided to go public about it. Purely because in terms of the current debate, he for himself says, I can't make the scriptures make same-sex sexual relationships authentic. I can't do that. I read my scriptures and that is not the case. Any more than I can make sexual activity out with marriage acceptable scripturally. He can't do it. He talks about the fact that Jesus makes reference, although he never talks directly about homosexual activity, which he does not. He talks about sexual ethics using language that would have been perfectly well understood by the audience of his day. as meaning any sexual activity out with the bounds of marriage between a wife and a husband. And it's always been tough for Christians. It has always been tough for Christians. Have a look through Christian history. You'll find St. Columba, in dealing with the desires of the flesh, would go down to the seashore of a morning and sit in the North Sea. Well, I suppose it's the Irish Sea over that side, isn't it? Just so that the unwanted temptation that was coming his way, that's before we'd reached the year 1000. And nobody did more than Columba to reach Scotland with the gospel. It has always been difficult to follow Jesus in the area of our ethics. My uncle Keith, was a member of an organization you've probably never heard of. It was called Christians Pay Your Taxes. You want to guess what they advocated? You got it. Christians paying taxes. Why do you think an organization called Christians Pay Your Taxes would be necessary? It has always been difficult. It has always been difficult. As we engage with the moral and ethical debates of our day, as we share our views, and I have no doubt that there's a breadth of view on many things within our body, it has always been tough as we engage with a wider culture. The temptation that our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church in the wider world face is the temptation to keep quiet and live in a Christian ghetto for fear of persecution. Our temptation is to keep quiet for the sake of just the gentle, peaceable life around about us. Now, just a pause. There's all the difference in the world between holding a conviction and then deciding that the wider culture has to follow our conviction to try and sanctify the wider culture by holy law. That is a very, very, very difficult thing to do. Think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Jesus hit up against the religious zealots who wanted to put the rules and regulations in place so that people would behave appropriately. But the trouble is even with outward compliance, the thing that God is concerned about is the inner heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I want people in the public arena who can articulate why we have the views we do. I really do, on all sides. I want people who are able to say, this is my conviction and this is why. And I long for a broader media to give people the opportunity and the time to communicate that. And that we could have a mature debate. But there's all the difference in the world between holding that conviction for me and spreading it through the wider culture. C.S. Lewis spoke of the, if one decides to give up smoking or drinking for oneself, that's great. But if that then turns me into a zealot to get everybody else to stop smoking and drinking, then I'll become a nuisance. Which is true. And some of you know that because we've done it. I did once suggest that a group of ministers that meet together call themselves Pharisees Anonymous, purely because there's a guarantee that we've all got Pharisee issues because we're church leaders. We tend to. Because it's hard. It's hard to live an authentically Christian life. It's hard to live right side up. It's hard to deal with temptation. It's hard to say no. But here's the thing. We only find our true meaning and purpose in life when we do that. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. I will subtitle this Good News for Thieves, shall we? Just for... The great thing, the great news is that if yesterday you habitually stole things or you know, today Jesus can offer the opportunity to live a life free from that. Many of us live with the baggage and the brokenness and the sense of guilt and shame or uncertainty about the way we have lived our lives in the past. Jesus Christ offers us the opportunity to live free from that. And if the Son of God has set you free, then you are truly free. So if you know that you have been living in a way that is contrary to God's will, if you know that you've been living right side, upside, I don't know, how do you say that? Wrong side up? This day is an opportunity to do something about that. Always is. That's why the psalmist wrote, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." If you were a Christian in the 70s, you know that one off by heart. So, Jesus is always calling us to be countercultural, but he also asks us to love. Here's the thing. Sam Albury, in his blog, he describes a situation. He says a friend of his is the only person in his workplace that believes marriage should be between a man and a woman and holds that kind of traditional ethic. Here's the thing. There's a gay man at his workplace who only has one friend. Who's that friend? It's the Christian dude with a traditional view of marriage. And you're all smiling. I see you smiling because you know this is true. That oftentimes as Christians, we actually find that the compassion of God demands of us that we walk across the room towards someone who is so different, who's so living in a different way. I know there are those of you who work with people and work alongside people, and you consciously decide day by day to make that step towards people who are very different from you, because that's what Jesus does. And here's the crazy thing, is the more that Jesus fills us, the more like him we become, the less judgmental we are about people's brokenness. Because we know how much we needed him. You with me? When we start out our Christian walk, an immature Christian attitude to other people is that, you know, man, this is hard, but it's good. I'm going to follow Jesus. You know, I feel very warmly towards him. What about that? Look at what they're doing. Friends, nobody is bright enough to surprise God with the stuff they get up to, us included. He knows us. And so what I'm looking for in Scotland, what I'm looking for in the UK, is a church that is filled with the grace of Jesus Christ. So that everybody who, you know, kind of hates us, that we can communicate successfully to them. I once interviewed, there was a thing called the Take Care campaign. Do you remember that? It was to promote harm reduction in terms of HIV/AIDS, which had hit Edinburgh just like a hammer blow. It had come into Edinburgh through a U.S. Navy person who had then spread it into the Leith area. And then, of course, in Edinburgh, it made its way out primarily through the sharing of needles, because unfortunately it all happened around the same time that Lothian and Borders decided to clamp down on drug users. They took their gear. So needles became very hard to get. So they started sharing needles. It's a great way to spread HIV. So they were recruiting people to teach the wider public about what to do about HIV/AIDS. So I go into the interview at one of those buildings. You wonder what it's for. It was in Grange Long. And I go upstairs into this room, and I'm interviewed by this guy. He says, "So you're a Christian?" "Yeah." "Okay. Can you work with gay people?" I said, "No problem." Not only did I work with gay people, but while I was doing that, I was also asked out on a date by a gay person. He was a lot older than me. Well, I said, "I can do that." And then he said, "But don't give me that love the sinner, hate the sin stuff." I thought, "Well, you've been reading the Christian handbook on how to communicate these things? How do you know that?" So I used to work for the Church of Scotland. I said, who did you work for? Board of Social Responsibility. To work for the Board of Social Responsibility, you had to have an active Christian commitment. So this guy used to go to church. It's the most difficult interview I've ever been through. He went through me like, you know, I got the job. Rifled through all of them. Lovely guy. But he was terrified that my love levels would be low, that my judgment levels would be high, and that I would be unable to interact with the people around about me. And I'm thinking, but surely Jesus asked for our judgment levels to be low. That's his job anyway. Our love levels to be high, but the accountability structure by which I hold myself, I want that to be strong. I want to live right side up. I want to be in the position where other people look at my life and, oh, Lord, what a mess it can be sometimes, and say, what is it you've got? A Jew was speaking to a Christian gathering and said, I've read your book of Romans. And it says in Romans that your job is to make us Jews jealous. And it is. Read Romans 9 to 11. He says, what have I got to be jealous of? And the clergy around the table kind of... Sam Albury, in his blog, writes this. I think I'll read it to you. We were having lunch together, and I was praying like mad. My friend had been in a committed same-sex relationship for 15 years. He was interested in Jesus, attracted to his teaching and message, but he wanted to know how becoming a Christian would affect his gay lifestyle. I'd explained as carefully and graciously as I could that Jesus upheld and expanded the wider biblical stance on sexuality, and that the only context for sexual activity is heterosexual marriage. Following Jesus would mean seeking to live under his word in this area of his life. He'd been quiet for a moment, and then he looked at me in the eye and asked the billion-dollar question, what could possibly be worth giving up my partner for? I held his gaze for a moment while my brain raced for an answer. There was eternity, of course. There was heaven and hell. I was conscious that these realities would seem otherworldly, intangible to him, in case surely following Jesus is worth even in this life. And he was asking about life here and now, so I prayed for God to lead me to a here and now Bible verse. I wanted my friend to know that following Jesus is really worth it in the life to come, but also worth it in this life now, no less so for those who have homosexual feelings. Yes, there'll be a host of hardships and difficulties, unfulfilled longings, the distress of unwanted temptation, and struggles of long-term singleness, but I wanted him to know that following Jesus is more than worth it. Even with all it entails for gay people, I also wanted to tell him that I had come to know this not just from studying the Bible and listening to others, but from my own experience. Homosexuality is an issue I've grappled with my entire Christian life. It took a long time to admit to myself and longer to admit to others, even longer to see something of God's good purposes through it all. Been all sorts of ups and downs, but this battle is not devoid of blessings. As Paul discovered with his own unyielding thorn in the flesh, struggling with sexuality has been an opportunity to experience more of God's grace rather than less. Only in recent months, I felt compelled to be more open about this issue. For many years, I had no intention of being public about it, and I'm conscious that raising it here may lead to any number of responses, some welcome, some perhaps less so. But over the last couple of years, I felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced it really is good news for gay people. We're not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. As my mind raced that lunchtime, God gave me a verse to share with my friend. It demonstrates precisely why following Jesus is worth it in this lifetime. And even when we have given up things we could never imagine living without. And here it is from Mark 10. Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Think about that. Peter, the fisherman, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecution. And in the age to come, an eternal life. And Sam says, following Jesus involves leaving things behind and giving things up. There's more that he says. It took tremendous courage for him to write that. Maybe some of you find that very challenging. And I know some of you may have different views. And I respect that. But here's the thing. Jesus gives everything its true meaning and purpose. The light of life is a life that will never end. That is where we find our ultimate fulfillment. As we live our life, may we be able to live right side up. And may we trust that for our friends and family, that's true for them. But not bully them or anything of that nature, but just gently hold before them the challenge that we ourselves have responded to, or perhaps you're here as a seeker, are thinking to respond to. That we might live in a world where more people live right side up. May we pray. Jesus, we thank you. That the life you brought into this world is not a religious theory. It is a real, tangible, life-transforming thing. We thank you that that light is in our lives. We thank you for the free offer that you give us through Jesus Christ, that we might be able to have a life in all its fullness. But we are so aware that for many of us, that life involves challenges. And that we ourselves sometimes hesitate or are unable to respond to that call. We ask for strength, Lord, for all of us face times of trial and temptation. But we pray that our grasp of your mercy, our understanding of your goodness, would transcend all of the difficulties, all of the temptations, all of the suffering that we've been through, that we would embrace the forgiveness open to us at the cross, that we'd allow ourselves to be transformed by the good news of the empty tomb, and that in Jesus Christ there would be hope for brothers and sisters, hope for the wider world, hope for those in positions of responsibility, hope for us. I confess to you, Father, that my life is not as you intended to be. I don't live right side up, but I pray that through this year, by your grace, that that work in progress that you have in all of us would gain momentum, be stronger. Father, I want to pray for everyone here. We touched on a difficult issue this morning. Many of us have very dear friends. In civil partnerships, those who are close to us, many of us have struggled to affirm. Some of us can't imagine why we wouldn't affirm what they have. And Lord Jesus, wherever we are in our journey of understanding, I ask for your grace and ask that all of us would seek to be gracious with one another and faithful to your word. And Lord Jesus, for those of us who struggle with temptation, those of us who struggle to live right side up, remind us that today is a day from which we could live differently. And Lord, if there's anyone here for whom this message has touched a raw nerve and they want an opportunity to respond, may we do so in faith. Lord Jesus, you love us all. You love us all so much. And so, Father, we pray for courage as we engage with a wider culture. We pray for wisdom as to how to live our life. And we pray for your grace that we might embrace your ways and understand your love for us in the way that you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Make us fully human as you are truly human, Lord Jesus. Amen.